Today's scripture reading will be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 49 through 62, and in your pew Bible, that will be on page 868. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, but he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Well, it's wonderful to see you today, and really nice to have visitors with us. I'm glad that you've come, and I trust that you've been blessed worshiping with us as we've been blessed by your presence. You've come in the middle of a two-part series, so I need to bring you up to speed just a little bit. We're here in Luke chapter 9, and I admitted to the folks that were here last Sunday that I enjoy a really good fail video every now and then. Okay, it's a bit of a guilty pleasure that I allow myself from time to time. These are compilations of people failing spectacularly at some sort of feat that they're attempting. And I'm a little embarrassed to tell you this, but not too embarrassed, because I know if you're like the majority of Americans, then you love these things too. You love seeing people wipe out. You know, some of the most popular shows on TV have to do with people wiping out. America's Funniest Home Videos has been on the air for almost 30 years, and most of that is on the back of people getting injured in the most hilarious ways possible. So I know you must like this kind of stuff too. I suggested last week that one of the reasons that we tend to like these sorts of fail videos is because we feel a certain superiority over the delusional folks that think that they can do dumb stuff and walk away unscathed. But I think another thing's going on here. If we're honest, we recognize that all of us are prone to falling flat on our faces at any stage of our lives. Prone to blunder, Lord, I feel it every single day. And especially so when it comes to our discipleship. Never do we mess up so often and so epically as when it comes to the Christian life. This seems to be the rule all the time, that it's easy to fall on your face when you're following in the faith. It's a very easy thing to do, and we do it often. It's just a blessing that most of the time when we do it, the cameras aren't rolling. Unfortunately for Jesus' disciples, the cameras are rolling, so to speak. Scripture captures many of the instances in which they've wiped out spiritually. However, I want to remind you that this is not for the purpose of so that we can, you know, after we grimace at the thing, that we can kind of point our fingers at them and laugh. No, the reason Scripture records all of these epic fails on the part of disciples is so that we would be instructed. They're to serve as sorts of cautionary tales for those of us who would come behind, who would follow in the footsteps of Jesus and his disciples 2,000 years later. And what we have throughout a lot of Luke chapter 9 that we've seen, what we have is a compilation video of sorts of discipleship fails. We began looking at it last week, and actually what you saw last week was an epic fail playing out in real time, because I bit off way too big of a passage to deal with in the allotted time. I was trying to deal with six discipleship fails over a bunch of verses, and you saw me over the course of 45 minutes fall flat on my face. Okay, you saw me only get to three of them, and you might have been thinking to yourself, what was he thinking? And I've asked myself that a lot this week too. What, I don't know what I must have been thinking. I think I must have been somehow thinking that daylight savings time would afford us an extra hour of preaching. I don't know. I know it affords us an extra hour of sleeping. Extra hour of sleeping, extra hour of preaching. For some of you, those are the same thing. So it's an easy mistake to make. Nevertheless, we're going to look at more discipleship fails this week, the last three, from verses 49 to 62. And let me just, by way of a reminder, and for the sake of those who are new this week, let me just give you the first three in summary fashion from last week. The first discipleship fail that we saw was misappropriating power. And we saw this in the story of the man who had a demon-possessed son, and he had begged the disciples, in Jesus' absence, he had begged the disciples to cast out the demon from this boy, but the disciples were not able to. They did have the power to do so. Jesus had granted it to them earlier in chapter 9. He gave them power over the demons and authority over all sorts of sickness and disease. But in this particular case, it's apparent that they were full of unbelief. They were full of reliance on themselves and on their own abilities and on their own power. And so they failed spectacularly. And we saw that this is a common mistake that we often make in the situations that we face daily and weekly. Two things. Both, we believe too little in the power of God, right, to deal with our circumstances. And secondly, on the other hand, we put way too much stock in our own ability and our own power to accomplish these things. It's a discipleship fail to misappropriate power in that way. Second, it's a discipleship fail to misunderstand majesty. It's a failing to understand what glory and majesty truly look like. And we rightly want to bask in the glory of God and the glory of Christ and all that he does, but we fail to realize that the pathway to glory in the Christian life, in the kingdom of God, the pathway to glory always leads through suffering every single time. And for Jesus himself, the road to glory, the kind of glory that he enjoys for all of eternity, the kind of glory that's going to make every knee instinctively bow and every tongue instinctively confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that power, that glory, that majesty is only going to come by way of a cross where he suffers at the hands of evil men. And all of us who would be his disciples must follow that same pathway. Glory only through suffering. A third discipleship fail is to mismeasure greatness. We saw this in the little account of the disciples who on the road were fighting with each other about which one was the greatest. It's a really embarrassing fail. It's very much related to this previous one, though, this idea of glory and majesty. We want glory, we want greatness, but we don't recognize that in the kingdom, everything is flipped, turned upside down. It's the opposite of how we naturally view it. So Jesus has to tell us that the greatest of all is the servant of all, and the one who would be willing to identify with and receive those having no status or privilege or rank or whatever, even a little child, then these are the people who are considered great in the kingdom of God. We've got it all backwards. Greatness has to do with serving and identifying with the lowly. Those are the great people in the kingdom. Now we'll move on to the new stuff. And we're going to be looking especially at verses 49 and following. And the fourth discipleship fail, the first of today, is to misunderstand membership. Misunderstanding membership. I take this from verses 49 to 50. That last one was a pretty embarrassing fail, right? Arguing about who is going to be the greatest. I mean, Jesus busted these guys arguing about that, fighting like back kids in the backseat of a car on a trip. It's really bad. It's really embarrassing for grown men, believers in Jesus, to be fighting about these things. So it seems to me like in verse 49, the disciples want to try to redeem themselves a little bit. Okay? They're trying to get back in the good books, so to speak. They've done something really horrible. So now they want to report about something that they view is very positive that they have done. You know, something that they believe that Jesus is going to be impressed with. And this time John gets to be the spokesman. He says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." And I'm pretty sure right at that moment, you know, the disciples are dabbing. You know, they must have thought they were in a Dude Perfect video, that they had shut this guy down for the win, and Jesus is getting ready to fist bump them. But they didn't get any fist bumps. They didn't get any attaboys, or they didn't get their hair tousled. Instead, what they get from Jesus is a rebuke. Jesus says to them, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." It's another discipleship fail, and one that they probably didn't see coming. But let's try to understand what's going on here. What are the facts that we know or can properly infer? First of all, the disciples have come across a guy that they don't know. He isn't associated with them in any way. He's not directly connected with them or with Jesus. Second, we know that he's casting out demons in Jesus' name. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he's trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, but he is casting out demons in Jesus' name. He's having success, right? These demons are coming out in the name of Jesus, which means, I think this implies, it's not a stretch to say, that God obviously is working through and blessing the efforts of this unknown man who is appealing to the right source of authority for these kinds of things. Jesus Christ. And here's something else that we can deduce from this. It seems like the guy was not doing it for nefarious reasons. Okay, this guy is obviously not a demon lover, or else he wouldn't be casting them out. And he's not, it doesn't seem that he's casting out these demons, you know, to increase his popularity or to increase his bank account. We come across some people in the New Testament that are like this. I think of the seven sons of Sceva there in Acts chapter 19. But in their case, the demons were onto it right from the get-go, right? They said, "I understand, I recognize Paul's name, I recognize Jesus' name, but who are you guys again?" So the demons themselves exposed the wrong motives there. And furthermore, if this guy had all the wrong reasons for casting out these demons, it seems to me that the disciples would have forbade him from doing it on those grounds, not on the grounds that they give. What are the grounds that they give? John's very clear about this. We tried to stop him because he didn't follow with us. He didn't run in their circles. He wasn't part of their tribe. Therefore, in the eyes of the disciples, his ministry was invalid and needed to be stopped. It seems to me that this is an area in which we too often fail. It's no secret that Christians have divided themselves into various denominations and special interest groups. And so you have Southern Baptists and United Methodists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and on and on and on and on. The list goes. And you have Calvinists and Arminians. You've got dispensationalists, fundamentalists, complementarians, egalitarians, family integrationists, King James onlyists, biblical counselors, Christian psychologists, cessationists, and on and on and on it goes, all of these divisions. And as we said a few weeks ago, I think it was, some of these divisions are practical and necessary. But what's not necessary and what's not helpful is our tendency towards tribalism, our tendency to think that only the Christians who believe and worship and minister exactly in the way that we do are valid, and everyone else just can be written off. And what we would really like is if they would just stop. What's really interesting is that we're often most critical of Christians who don't follow with us. Our criticism typically lands in the place where we ourselves are the weakest. So, for example, we're quick to criticize the evangelization methods of those in other theological traditions, especially those who don't emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation, a doctrine that we love and prize. So we criticize all of these others who don't emphasize those things, and we don't like their techniques and their methodologies. But the question then comes to us, are we even evangelizing? I'm reminded of the story of a woman who came up to that great 19th century evangelist, D.L. Moody, and she said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you do evangelism." And he responded kind of humbly, he says, I rather don't care for it myself. Tell me, how do you do evangelism?" And her response was eventually, "Well, I don't." And Moody said to her, "Well, madam, I rather prefer the way I do evangelism versus the way that you do not do it." And I think that this is pretty accurate, a pretty accurate kind of criticism. And you see something of this with the disciples. You know, they're pretty hard on this guy who's casting out demons. He's actually casting out demons. And just 9 verses earlier, the disciples are unable to cast out a demon. Talk about being concerned about the speck in your brother's eyes when you've got a telephone pole sticking out of your own eye. God, save us from this tribalism, this judgmentalism that just totally dismisses with the wave of a hand everyone else who just doesn't follow exactly in the same kinds of ways that we do. This is a discipleship fail. And Jesus gives us the right perspective when he says, the one who isn't against you, that one is for you. Especially when you consider the context that he's been talking about, this persecution, this opposition that comes from the hands of real enemies, people that would put you to death and actually stop you in forceful ways from doing the work of the ministry. In that kind of a context, which I hope it's not a stretch for you to understand that we're starting to live more and more in such a context. And when that kind of thing is going on, then it doesn't make any kind of sense for us to be looking for other enemies. You know, people making enemies out of people that don't do it exactly the same way we do. No, if those other people are not our enemies, if they're not working against us, then they're with us. Those are brothers or sisters. And perhaps for good and necessary reasons, we may not be able to be part of the same local church. We can certainly still recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ, offering a unique perspective, perhaps, on ministry. This seemed to be the Apostle Paul's outlook. Even when he's in prison, he writes to the Philippians He's observed other people preaching the gospel out of these wrong motives. I'm not sure what the dynamic was, but there were certain people that were preaching because Paul was in prison, and they were preaching in such a way as to kind of stick it to him. And Paul says this to the Philippians. He says, whether in pretense, whether for bad motives, or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. That's all he cared about, that Christ was preached. He didn't care about the people's motives for doing it. All he cared was that the gospel was going forth. And what I'm trying to get us to see is that misunderstanding membership, who's in, who's out, who's part of the team, that's an epic discipleship fail. And we ought not to write off whole groups of people who are preaching the gospel and ministering to the needy and doing kingdom work and evangelizing. Instead, we ought to rejoice and give thanks to God that his work, that the kingdom is larger than we are. That's a wonderful thing. That's not, we regard that maybe as a negative thing far too often. That's a wonderful thing that the kingdom of God is expanding in areas that we've got no connection to whatsoever. Let's move on to look at a fifth discipleship fail found in verse 51 to 56. And that is misjudging justice. Okay, so we've seen how followers of Christ are to regard other Christians, people who are on the same team. But the question is, how do we respond to people that are truly enemies? To those who are clearly on the other side. And it seems to me, it turns out that we fail in this regard too. This comes out for us in a story that Luke reports in verses 51 to 56. We're told that the time had come for Jesus to be taken up. And this refers to what has come to be known as his passion, his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, the trial, and then the crucifixion, the burial, all of these things that happen right around the cross. And this is something that Jesus has begun to tell his disciples about. He's kind of introduced it to them slowly and little by little so that they could maybe try to comprehend it a little bit at a time. And this is something that you might remember he also talked about with Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration earlier there in chapter 9. You remember back to verse 31? Jesus was talking to those great heroes of the faith, Elijah and Moses, about his exodus, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. I think that that's amazing, that he's talking to Moses, not about Moses' exodus, that great and marvelous thing where by the outstretched arm of God, he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt into a promised land. Moses doesn't care about that. What he really wants to talk about is the exodus that Jesus is about to embark on when he's going to bring a multitude of people out of slavery to sin and bring them into a promised land. This is what Jesus was about to accomplish. And it all centered around Jerusalem. All of this is going to go down in Jerusalem. And now that time had come when it was very close to happening. And so recognizing that time had come, recognizing the divine necessity of all of this, it's interesting to see that Jesus just totally embraces this mission. And as the text says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's another cool expression. It's an allusion actually to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, which prophesies about the coming Messiah. And it says there, I have set my face like a flint. And this is what Jesus has done. It refers to his total submission to his Father's will, total obedience to the fact that his Father has sent him on a very specific mission, that is to seek and to save that which was lost and to redeem them by dying in their place on the cross. Jesus so embraces this that he just kind of locks in his face on that destiny, on that city, and he's not going to be deterred from it in any way. So he begins the trip to Jerusalem, locked onto it. Now, this trip to Jerusalem is going to take Jesus and his disciples through the area of Samaria. And there were perhaps, well, at least the 12 disciples and probably other small d disciples with him. We know from other passages that there's women that traveled with them to minister to them and all sorts of other hangers-on. So Jesus is probably traveling with a pretty large entourage. And he does something very practical in verse 52. He sends some messengers ahead of him into town in order to prepare the way for him, so to speak, in order to make straight his paths, in order to kind of set up hotel accommodations and make sure that there's a big enough table at the Applebee's there in Samaria, just to make those kind of advanced preparations so that when this entourage rolls into town, that everything will be in order and they can rest. But it wasn't too long that the messengers came back with this report that there would be no hospitality for Jesus and the disciples in Samaria that night. No one in the village was willing to host Jesus. Why is that? You're wondering why. This is kind of strange. But it's not strange if you understand that the Samaritans had heard that Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem. And the Samaritans famously detested the Jews, just as the Jews famously detested the Samaritans. You know, there's all kinds of animosity between them because the Jews regarded the Samaritans as these half-breeds because they had intermarried with the different people groups that their Assyrian overlords had settled into their area. And so after a while, the pure Hebrew stock was really diluted and compromised in the view of many Jews. Not only that, but there was sharp division as to what was the proper worship. You might recall Jesus' conversation with that woman from Samaria, and she wanted to get into a debate about where's the right place to worship God. Is it on this mountain here? Like we think, we Samaritans believe that we ought to worship God from a temple on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews said, no, the temple in Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. And so there was very sharp division, hatred, and animosity between these two groups. So when the Samaritans hear that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, They reject him. Basically, they say anyone that's got business in Samaria or anyone who has business in Jerusalem is no friend of ours. If this Jesus has his face set towards Jerusalem, then we've got our faces set towards him. He's not welcome here. Move along. What's interesting for us, what's most important for us is to understand what is the reaction of the disciples to this Samaritan snub that they've just received. Especially James and John. Look at verse 54. They're like, hey Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume these guys? You know what these people need, Lord? They need to be wiped off the face of the map. How about we do a campaign of shock and awe? All right, let's make Samaria a modern Sodom. How about we call for the heavenly hydrogen bomb and just wipe out these pathetic people from the face of the earth? Can we just light them up? Please, Jesus, please, can we just smoke them? It's no wonder James and John eventually earned the reputation Sons of Thunder, because this seems to be how they typically responded to opposition. They're ready to just throw down at the drop of a hat. And what's worse is that they think that they're demonstrating themselves to be very loyal disciples. They believe to be exercising the most righteous kind of indignation. that they're warriors for truth and justice. But once again, it's an epic fail. Jesus has already told them what they're to do whenever they come to a town that rejects them and their message. You remember this all the way back to verse 5? I know it's a while now that we looked at that, but look back at verse 5. He says, this is his instructions to them, wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake the dust from your feet as a testimony to them. Remember, that was sort of a passive but very profound gesture, symbolizing the fact that you're leaving them to their decision, and you don't want their sinful decision to be sticking to you in any way. It's a symbolized gesture that says that you're really just leaving them into the hands of God to do with them what he sees fit. But the disciples have totally forgotten this by now. And they want God to execute justice and judgment immediately. He wants them to nuke the Samaritans right there on the spot. And this, of course, earns another very strong rebuke from Jesus. How do I know that it's a strong rebuke? Well, the text says that Jesus turned and rebuked them. And ordinarily, I wouldn't put much stock into that word, that little detail that he turned and rebuked them, because it's just kind of a Hebrewish way of speaking, a kind of circular, roundabout way of speaking. However, in a short passage like this, that mentions twice the fact that Jesus had set his face to Jerusalem, and he was headed that direction without flinching, without looking to the left or to the right, it's significant to me in that context that he would have to turn from that and rebuke his disciples. This must have been a strong rebuke. He's got the coordinates locked in to Jerusalem, and he has to reroute in order to rebuke this fail on the part of his disciples. There's a bit of a textual issue here, too. Some ancient manuscripts of Luke's gospel include a verse here that describes the content of Jesus' rebuke. Not just that he rebuked them, but what he actually said to rebuke them. And you might be reading from a translation of Scripture that has chosen to include that. Some translations are hesitant to include that just because there's lots of manuscripts that don't have that verse, and they're not sure if it's part of the original or not. Some of you might, in your Bibles, it might be dealt with a little footnote where it says, some manuscripts add, dot, dot, dot. And what is added is Jesus saying to them, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy life, but to save life. Now, whether or not that was in the original, that's above my pay grade to figure that out. But I do know, it does sound very clearly to me like exactly the kind of thing that Jesus would say. And it sounds very similar to the things that he has said in other parts of the gospel, things that are not contested. So I put some stock into this. Here's what the disciples are missing. They're misunderstanding the mission. They think that, or rather they wish, that Jesus, being the Messiah, is bringing justice and judgment into the world. And he's finally going to make all of their political and religious enemies pay for all of their error and all of their oppression. This is what the expected Messiah was going to do. He was going to come with a rod of iron. But Jesus says, that's not why I have come. That's why I'm going to come again. When Jesus comes again, he most certainly is going to bring justice and judgment and a rod of iron. But when he comes this first time, it's for a very specific purpose, and that is to save, to seek and to save, not to destroy, not to condemn. And I call this fail a misjudging of justice. Because what justice looks like for the disciples and what justice looks like for Jesus are two very different things. Okay, for the disciples, justice means that their enemies will experience basically hellfire. And the sooner the better. That's what's coming to them. Eventually, might as well be right now. That would be what justice would constitute. But for Jesus, justice has everything to do with Jerusalem. Justice has everything to do with the place where he's got his face locked onto right at this moment. There, in that city, outside of those city walls, Jesus is going to experience. He's going to experience things at the hands of his enemies that are far worse than what he is experiencing here in Samaria. He's going to be handed over. He's going to be condemned to die, and he's going to be crucified on the worst torture devices that human beings have ever created. And on that cross, you understand, justice, true justice, is going to be meted out. On that cross, the wrath of God that he rightly has against all of his enemies is going to be fully satisfied. As Jesus, his only son, dies in the place of sinners and wrath is poured out on him, God is going to demonstrate himself to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. You're going to get to see on that cross real justice take place, true justice take place. Not that God is pouring out his wrath on the Son for sins that the Son has committed, but that the Son standing in our place, being crucified on that tree in our stead, is going to bear the wrath of God that we deserve, so that God can justly pour out his wrath and that our sin can be atoned for, but we can be made right with him. What James and John don't understand is if they want God's justice to fall on his enemies in the way that they're perceiving, then they're going to be consumed as well. The glory of the gospel is that on the cross, fire has, in a sense, come out of heaven and consumed Christ in the place of sinners like you and me and James and John. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He made we, his enemies, his friends, through the justice that was demonstrated on the cross. When we forget this, we fail big time. How often do we treat sinners as hostile enemies, and with our wishes and even with our words, we damn them to hell? Maybe you don't come right out and say it, but you're thinking that. You want them, you've written them off totally, and you want them only to experience the wrath of God for themselves. We act like we want God to destroy all of the gays and all of the Democrats and all of the sexually immoral and the idolaters and the adulterers and the druggies and the drunkards, and God just destroy them. And right now, if it's not too much trouble, like just get them out of here right now, all the while forgetting that such were some of you. Such were some of us. But we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. While we were his enemies, he did this for us. And friends, this realization that this is what we have experienced in the gospel, that realization ought to free us up to do exactly what Jesus has instructed us to do, which is to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Instead of saying, Father, destroy them, we who have experienced the grace of God in Christ Jesus ought to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Finally, discipleship fail number 6 has to do with misplacing priorities. And I'm taking this from verses 57 to 62. And here we have, basically, this is like a mini compilation of of fail videos right here at the end, where we're just getting them in rapid fire. These all come from would-be disciples, and they all take the same general form. They're all examples of misplaced priorities when it comes to discipleship. And three are highlighted here, but there's many more possibilities. The first one comes while Jesus and the 12 disciples are going down the road, and someone jogs up to them and says, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." And it sounds like this is amazing. This is a wonderful commitment. And I'm sure that many of us would be tempted to just sign this guy up right on the spot. Yes, you can be a disciple. Nice to see such eager beavers these days. That's what we would want to do. But Jesus, he has tremendous insight into the heart of man. He can see things that we cannot. He can look right into the heart and look right at the motivation. This is the same kind of thing that enabled Jesus to understand that when a rich young ruler came up to him and said that he wanted to inherit eternal life and be a disciple, that Jesus could tell that this guy, he was really trusting in his riches. As good outwardly of a man he was, that this guy was actually an idolater and he loved his money. And so Jesus exposes that. He says, great, you can be a disciple when you sell all that you have and give to the poor. And the man went away sad. He couldn't be a disciple because he loved his money. Jesus has this incredible ability to look into our hearts. And a very similar thing is going on here. With very penetrating insight, Jesus recognizes that this would-be disciple maybe doesn't love money, but certainly loves his mattress. Okay, he loves his comfort, he loves his security, he loves having three square meals a day. So Jesus says to him, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He wasn't even exaggerating when he said. Some of this other stuff that Jesus says is hyperbole. It's overstatement for the sake of making the point. But in this case, Jesus isn't exaggerating. Right from the very beginning of his life, right, he had no place to lay his head. There was no room for him in the inn, and he had to be placed in a manger. And then just not 5 minutes ago, maybe, there was no room for him in any of Samaria's inn. So here he is late at night trying to find some place to sleep, trying to find some food. And Jesus says, this is the life of all who would follow Jesus wherever I go. If you follow me wherever I go, you're going to be following me into places where I can't sleep, I can't eat. I'm dedicated to the mission, and there's opposition, and there's all sorts of persecution. There's denial of self. And all those who love comfort and security and even luxury are not fit for the kingdom of God. It's not for you. That's what Jesus says. Another would-be disciple is approached by Jesus, and in this case, Jesus challenges him to follow him in verse 59. And this person says, you know, Jesus, I really want to, I really do, but first let me go and bury my father. This guy's father has just died, or perhaps he's on the verge of dying. And this man, recognizing that in Judaism especially, but even down to our own age, that one of the most loving and respectful and honoring things that you can do is to give your parents a proper honorable burial. That's the duty of a child. And this guy wants to do right by his dad, so he puts Jesus on hold. And it may sound harsh, but this is a discipleship fail, because Jesus must not be put on hold for anything, even the highest duty, the highest human duty that you could ever come up with. There's still a higher duty, which is to follow after Jesus Christ with complete and utter devotion. Again, it seems rather harsh, but it certainly makes the point that to truly be his disciples, there must not be anything that takes a higher priority, not even the highest duty to fellow men. And finally, someone says to Jesus, I'll follow you. I want to follow you, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. I just want to say proper goodbyes. I might not be back for a while. Let me just go say bye, and then I'll come follow you. And this person apparently was prioritizing personal relationships over this relationship with Jesus Christ. So the Lord says to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I think that that's a pretty great analogy. I love how Jesus speaks kind of in proverbs and in parables here. It gives you a really vivid picture. And the phrase looking back, I can't help but think that that means to look back longingly. The same kind of looking back that Lot's wife did at a Sodom that was burning, speaking of fire coming out of heaven. She looked back in a sort of longing, wistful sort of a way. And that is why she turned into a pillar of salt. That's what a disciple must not do, to look back on their previous life and whatever with a sort of wistful, longing look. Like, I wish kind of that I was back there. No, you're not to look back. And you understand from this analogy right away what Jesus means, even if you're not a farmer. You know, you know enough to know that when you start plowing or planting, yoked up to oxen or whatever, or even driving a tractor, that as soon as you look back, then your tractor starts heading off in a different direction, off center. And so you end up with all these crazy rows, which I imagine would be hard to combine. It's not good technique to be looking behind when you've got your hand on the plow. But there is another allusion here. Jesus just kind of packs in all this to one little proverb. It's reminiscent of the calling of the prophet Elisha. When Elijah, who is retiring, kind of comes to pass the prophet baton onto him, he finds Elisha, plowing in the fields. And so he calls Elisha to the Lord's service, and what does Elisha do? I don't know if you remember this. This is going back in the archives. But Elisha basically breaks down his plow and uses it for fuel in a fire. And then on the fire, he cooks the oxen that he was using to plow with. You understand? You understand what he's doing here? He's all in. This is total commitment. He's not going back for a second. He's singing that song, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. And friends, that is precisely what Jesus requires. That's what he requires of anyone that would follow after him and claim to be his disciple. It is an epic discipleship fail right out of the gates to put anything before Jesus. This is the fail of the misplaced priorities. And one little clue that you're failing in this regard is if you hear these words coming out of your mouth. You may have noticed them in the text. They come out in the second and third objections here. And I think that it's highlighted for us. What did the people say? But first. But first. That's an indication of where these people's priorities lie. And in every case, they're higher than following after Jesus. Nothing is to come first. There's to be no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's Jesus or nothing. Not your personal ease and comfort, not your legitimate duties, not even your family. Jesus will say elsewhere, if a person doesn't hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. It's a very radical, very hyperbolic way of telling you what is certainly true. That Jesus Christ, if you're going to be his disciple, has to be your first and your all and your everything. I wonder, for for you, what is keeping you from being a full-out disciple of Jesus Christ? Maybe it's some of these things. Maybe it's family getting in the way. Maybe it's your love of money. Maybe it's your love of ease and comfort. And you've got all of these objections. Young people, maybe you're saying, yeah, I want to be a Christian eventually, but first let me just finish high school. Let me finish college. But first let me just live a life. I want to have some fun first, and then I'll be Jesus' disciple. And then for you know what it is for your life. I believe the Holy Spirit can show you in an instant what is keeping you from being fully devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you that He wants all of you. He wants you to be able to sing, the world behind me, the cross before me. That I give up everything in order to know Jesus and to follow after Jesus and to have Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are thinking through these things, let me just tell you, let me just remind you that He is worth it. He is worth it. What on earth could you give up and feel bad about? Jesus Himself says, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one that has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. There's not anyone in that situation who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Friends, this is the gospel. This is what Jesus calls us to if we're going to be His disciples. And we just need to commit ourselves afresh to that, because what could be better than having Jesus and having eternal life? Amen.